Bibles to the book of Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. One of the things that I've been doing for the last few weeks is following our disciple pathway. And in that pathway, we have four connection points. The first Sunday that I began this series, there was a message on worship, because that's the first step of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, of being a true worshiper, one who worships in spirit and in truth. So we connect up with God in worship through His Word and through our time together as we worship. But then there's connecting in community, and that's what we talked about last week, how we need one another in order to live the Christian life. We really need each other as the family of God, as the family of faith. And we talked about that from Colossians chapter 3. But on that third stop, on that disciples' pathway, there is a section that's called connecting deeper in discipleship. And that's what I want to focus on today from Titus chapter 2 in just a moment. Making disciples is why the church exists. If we're not making disciples, we're not obeying Jesus Christ. It's that simple. The church exists to glorify God by making disciples. That was the last thing Jesus told us and told His apostles in Matthew chapter 28, where He said, "Go and make disciples." So being a disciple-making church is really the heart and soul of the ministry that we have here. If we're not making disciples, then we just need to pack up and go home, because that's not pleasing or glorifying to God. So teaching is an integral part of discipling. In fact, I would argue that no one can be discipled apart from biblical teaching. And one of the reasons that we have adopted a strategy called D groups in our church is because in a D group, three or four or five people of the same sex can get together and they can talk about the Bible. They can learn from the Bible and from each other. They can be accountable to each other in a D group. And so those D groups have grown and have multiplied. And if you are interested in a D group, you need to let one of our staff members know, as those are starting new and in different ways, at different times and in different places, all throughout the week, all over our community. Folks are getting into those D groups, and it is an accelerated way to grow spiritually. Because in a D group, you are being taught the Word of God. That's exactly what he says, Paul, to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So there are no disciples made apart from teaching. And he is saying to him in this opening statement, "But as for you," and he's setting him apart over and against the false teachers that he mentioned in chapter 1. When you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 10, he said, "These were not the true teachers. They were empty talkers. They were deceivers." Verse 16 says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Don't listen to them. But instead, Titus, you teach what's true. You teach specifically what accords. That word is interesting. It means what fits, what is suitable with sound doctrine. So whatever is in accord with sound doctrine, whatever fits with sound doctrine, whatever is suitable with sound doctrine, that's what you teach. Sound doctrine is the Greek word that we use for our English word hygiene. When you think of someone with good hygiene, it means they have good health. They are taking care of themselves well. That's the idea behind this word. You can actually translate the word sound as healthy. If you have a footnote in your study Bible, you'll see that. But as for you, teach what accords with healthy doctrine. God wants us to be healthy, and the answer to being healthy is being doctrinally sound, grounded in God's Word, anchored to the rock, the Word of God. He tells this, by the way, not just to Titus, but to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. That's God's plan for making disciples. What he handed down to Paul, Paul handed to Timothy and Titus and others and said, you find people who can teach this reliably and pass it on to the next generation. Which means what? If we don't teach the next generation, it's our fault. It's on us. Teaching sound doctrine that is fitting and suitable according to the gospel. As you go down through verses 1 through 10, you will see ethical instructions for different age segments of society. That's not what I'm going to focus on this morning. But I do want to point out, as you're going down in verse 3, it does ask the older women, or tell the older women, that they are to teach as well. When you get down to verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. So not only is it teaching, but it's also modeling for them what it means to be a disciple. You get down to the very end of verse 10, and it says this, so that in everything they may adorn. That word means to wear. It means to put on, listen to this, the doctrine of God, our Savior. So, if the calling is to teach, I think it follows to ask this question, what are we to teach? And I think you have the answer to that in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which is what I want to focus on this morning. We know the call is to teach. We know the call is to make disciples. When we make disciples, we are influencing people. We are training people. We are shaping people into the image of Christ. How does that get accomplished? What is it that we're supposed to teach? I've got six of these, and I'll go pretty fast. Number one, teach grace. Teach grace. If we're going to adorn or put on or wear the doctrine of God our Savior, we have to start with grace, because that's where it all begins. Everything is driven by grace. That's why he says, when he speaks about the doctrine of God our Savior, the very first thing in verse 11 is for. It is a purpose statement. The doctrine of God, our Savior, is grounded in God's grace. And God's grace is His unmerited favor toward us. His unmerited favor toward us. And how did He display that grace? He displayed it so beautifully in the cross. That's what makes grace so sweet. That's what makes grace so tender. That's what makes grace so moving, so convicting. It's grace. The grace that saves us, he says, bringing salvation for all people. And what did that grace do? that grace appeared. The Greek word is epiphany. It means to show or to display. It means that which was unseen suddenly becomes visible and appears. Luke chapter 1, verse 79, this same word is translated to shine the light upon. What was God doing in the coming of Jesus? He was shining His light on His saving grace. That's the purpose. John described it so beautifully in 1:14, Jesus displaying the grace of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fulfillment we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's grace incarnate to us. That's why He begins by pointing to the gospel. That if we're really going to be disciples, we have to understand grace. We have to understand that it was nothing on our part that earned us salvation. Nothing on our part that we could claim that we deserved grace, that we earned grace. No, grace is totally and completely under God's sovereign generosity to us. Through Jesus Christ, we are recipients of grace. That's why He says that we need to teach grace. A grace that is saving. Notice it says bringing salvation. That word means to bring deliverance. It means that Jesus came on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost. That grace of God has to appear to you and I in a moment of brokenness, in a moment of confession, where we turn away from our sinful, self-centered lives, and we turn to the God of all grace who sent Jesus Christ here to die for us. That's the gospel. That's why He is saying to us that we not only need to teach grace, we need to teach salvation. We need to teach the gospel. Everything in the Christian life flows out of the gospel because only the gospel can transform the heart. And as we've said before, the heart is the key. The heart is what God is looking into. Even as we sang today, the heart of worship. God is looking into our hearts to see what's there in worship. Is it all about function and formality, or is there a genuine joy in the heart? God knows the difference between a performance and between worship. So He says here, bringing salvation, teaching the gospel. Now the gospel is not just for us when we are saved. The gospel is for us in all aspects of the Christian life. It goes back to the gospel. You'll never understand, by the way, generosity until you go back to the gospel and you realize how generous God in Christ was being. You'll never understand what it means to forgive someone until you understand the gospel. So the gospel is driving everything in the Christian life, for the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about here the incarnation, bringing salvation. Now notice the phrase at the end of the verse, for all people. Now you look at that and you say, oh, that's troubling. Because we are not universalists. We do not believe that everyone in the world is going to be saved regardless. So what do you do for all people? There were some who said, well, he's talking about all the believers. But the problem with that is the word for believers isn't used here. It's people. And so when we think about all the people, I think what he's trying to do here is to be inclusive of all types of people and all kinds of people. In other words, the gospel is not just for the Jews. The gospel has appeared for the Gentiles, the barbarians, the Scythians. You could go on and on. All people, I think, means all types of people, all kinds of people, regardless of their race, regardless of their financial condition, regardless of their status in society, regardless of whether they are male or female, regardless of their background, the gospel is for all kinds of people. No one is excluded. Rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, young or old, the gospel saves. The gospel saves. Now notice what it says in verse 12. It's really interesting. Teach grace, teach salvation, but notice as he talks about grace, grace training us. Think about that. You mean to tell me that God's grace in me through Jesus Christ can train me, can teach me, that God in salvation, in the gospel, calls me to attend the school of God's grace? See, grace is not just saving. Grace is also sustaining. What God begins in grace, He accomplishes by His grace. The significance of this word, training, it means literally to raise up a child. And in raising up a child, what do you have to do? You have to instruct, you have to teach, you have to discipline, you have to correct, you have to rebuke, you have to encourage. All of that is part and parcel. Now notice that he's applying it to grace. That grace is a far better teacher than any human teacher if you just learn from the school of grace. That God in His grace, God in His grace would train us, raise us. The idea here is that grace is the master and you are the apprentice. That you would wake up as a believer and say, grace, what do you want to teach me today? How do you want to train me today? How do you want to instruct me today? Grace is God's unmerited favor toward sinners displayed through Jesus Christ. The reason He camps it in grace is so that you and I can't take credit for it. You and I can't say that we earned it. We can't say that we deserved it. You think about grace. And grace is everything. If we were not recipients of God's grace, we'd be on our way to hell. But God, by His grace, intervened. God, by His grace, broke into time, broke into history. And through Jesus Christ, His perfect sinless life, through Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death, through Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the grave, through Jesus Christ, ascended unto heaven, through Jesus Christ, coming again. This grace saves us and keeps us and trains us and sustains us. When you think about what grace does, listen, grace calls us. Grace awakens us. Grace saves us. Grace sustains us. Grace enables us. Grace empowers us. Grace motivates us. and grace purifies us. Listen, when we say as believers that it's all of God's grace, we mean that. That's not just a slogan. That's not just a saying. That everything that you have in your life right now is by God's grace. It's His gracious provision. Everything is from God, and everything is by His grace. It's all of grace. All of the Christian life orients and springs out of grace. And I will tell you this, that you can tell the difference between a person who has been taught by God's grace and who hasn't. You really can. There is a difference in their attitude. There is a difference in their outlook. There is a difference in the way they carry themselves. There is a difference in the way they speak. There is a difference in the way they serve. There is a difference in the way they worship. Because they understand that all that they have is by the grace of God. Everything flows out of the gracious, generous hand of Almighty God. So when we say it's all of grace, we mean it. That everything that has been blessed by God in this church is by grace. Everything that He's placed into your life and into your hands is by grace. Nobody earned it. Nobody deserved it. And nobody looks at God and says, God, You owe me. You really do owe me. So what does grace train us to do? Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I like the way the NIV has it phrased. They actually translate it, teaching us to say no. You ever tell yourself no? You ever talk to yourself? You ever preach to yourself? You ever look over at a red light and the guy's just having a big conversation, nobody else in the car? That ought to be us. We ought to be preaching to ourselves this gospel. And this gospel grace motivates us. Listen, grace is such a greater motivator than guilt ever will be. Because when we're motivated by grace, we're motivated out of an overwhelming sense of God's love for us. God's provision for us. He has lavished grace upon us and it has changed the way we live. It has transformed our lives to the point now that we say, as we look back to our old life, as we look back to the ungodliness that we lived in, as we look back to the unbridled worldly passions that we chased after, when we look at grace and we look in the rearview mirror of life, we say we don't want any more to do with that because of what we've been given in Christ. That's why grace is the great motivator. You say, how do I battle back against sin? You let grace consume your heart and your mind. You let grace fight the battle. You let grace come in and take control. And you will find when you are touched by the grace of God, you are saying no to going back to that old way of life. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to renounce sin, to rebuke sin. And as we think about talking to ourselves, sometimes, maybe even today or this week, we need to talk to sin this way. Sin, I am no longer enslaved to you. You are not my master. Christ is my master. Christ has set me free to serve Him. I don't answer to those sinful, evil desires anymore. I answer to Christ. My identity is no longer in sin. Now my identity is in Christ. I belong to Christ. I am not going back into the muck and mire that Christ rescued me out of. That's not who I am, and that's not where I belong. That's how you rebuke renounce sin. You tell in the authority of Jesus Christ, in the authority of His Word, sin, you no longer have power over me. Christ, grace. And what God does is He makes grace shine so bright that all of the other things that would compete for grace begin to fade and pass. Renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions, saying no, denying yourself. That's part of grace. And then positively, what do you say yes to? You say yes to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The same grace that motivates us to move out of the muck and the mire of our sin now is saying, here's, as we move forward, here's how we want to live. We want to be under God's control. That's what self-control means in the Scripture. It means that we're broken. It means that God reigns over us and reigns over our hearts and reigns over our desires and reigns over our affections. That's what it means to be self-controlled. The opposite is this wild living, the unrestrained desires of the heart before we came to know Christ. But now we have been broken like a wild horse. And in our brokenness, God has come over us in Christ in the gospel, and we say to Him, Lord, here is my heart, here's my desires, here's my passion, make them yours. So He teaches us to say yes to God's control. He teaches us to be upright. That means to be just in our relationships, to have integrity as we deal with others, to be righteous, and then to be godly. That simply means to please God. And may I remind each of you that the only thing that matters when you lay your head down on the pillow at night is whether or not you please God. That's the only thing that matters in this life. Did I please God? Did I glorify God? So teach grace, teach salvation, teach sanctification. Because really what He's talking about here, past salvation, is how we live now that the gospel is in us. Now that we are new creations, now that our affections and the desires have been set on Christ in His gospel, how are we to live? No to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. That's basically what it means to be sanctified by God. It means to be set apart for God. You belong to God. He has set you out of the muck and mire of this world, and He has set you apart as His child, redeemed by the blood of Christ. So sanctification. And then teach the second coming. That's what He says next. Teach the second coming. Verse 13. Here we are in the present age, and we are living lives that have come under the dominating influence of the gospel, making us self-controlled, upright, and godly now as we wait for what's to come. You see that? And notice how He describes it. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing. That's the second time He's used the word. Remember, appearing is what? Is epiphany. It is showing, displaying that which was unseen, becoming visible. But He's talking about not the first coming, but the second coming. And you and I are called to eagerly wait. As we live in the present, we are waiting for the future. Now, if you were studying this in theology, it would be the tension of the already, but not yet. And that's where we live. We are already born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we are not yet fully what we will become. So what are we doing? We are eagerly waiting. We are looking on that horizon, that future time where Jesus, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is such a high Christological statement. You don't think they believed Jesus was God? Look at that verse. He's our great God and great Savior, Jesus Christ. So our blessed hope is Christ coming again. The appearing. And notice the first time He appeared in grace. For the grace of God has appeared. What's going to appear at the second coming? The glory of Christ will appear. Here is the description of Jesus. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is coming again in the fullness of His glory. His power, His majesty, all of it will be on full display. And we are waiting eagerly in a ready position. Like it could be today. It could be this week. It could be this month. It could be this year. It could be next year. But we are waiting expectantly, hopefully, for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ, I think, is undervalued in the church when it comes to motivating us towards holiness and grace. I really do. Over and over again, as I'm reading in the epistles in particular, Paul is always looking towards that day. And you and I are looking towards this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day, the next week. And Paul's like, there is a day. And that day is approaching. And you and I better not be living in the muck and mire of our past sinful lives. No, you and I ought to be living for Christ now in the present age. Because we never know when He's going to come. And we're called to be ready. Because the glory, we will see the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, not only teach the second coming, that was number four if you're taking notes, but number five, teach the cross. Paul never gets away from the cross. He's talking about the second coming, which puts him back into a frame of mind to talk about the cross. So He is our blessed hope. He is the glory, our great God and Savior. And why does He have such great glory? Because of what He did on the cross, who gave Himself for us. Folks, that's the simplest way to describe salvation. It's what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. And all of us need to know what that means. It means Christ died for us. Christ, our sacrifice, died in our place. And when we say in our place, what we're talking about there is that the punishment that our sin deserved was put on Christ. The death that our sin deserved was put on Christ. That all of the wrath of God poured out against ungodliness and sin was put on Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did is He took His perfect righteousness and He put it on us. That's an incredible exchange. Our filthy unrighteousness for His glorious righteousness. Who would do that other than a God of great grace? Other than a God of great love? Who gave Himself for us? And I would submit to you that if He gave Himself for us, the response to that is for us to give ourselves to Him. Surrendered. Lord, I'm Yours. You have purchased me by Your blood. I belong to You. Take all that I am and use it for Your glory. That's the response to grace. He gave Himself for us to redeem us. What a great biblical word. To redeem means to release upon payment. Jesus paid our sin debt and we were released into His redemption and care. And what did He redeem us from? Lawlessness. Right? What is lawlessness? It means you're the law. You have no law. You're the law. You're making all the choices. You're making all the decisions. You're the authority over your life. That's lawlessness. But what happens to the believer who's redeemed by the blood of Christ? We are now under the authority of Jesus. We are no longer lawless, but we are under His keep and His care. And what is He doing? Which brings me to my last point. Teach grace, teach salvation, teach sanctification, teach the second coming of Christ, teach the cross, that God demonstrates His love for us in this, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then teach the church. Look at what this says. God is, through the gospel, preparing a people. Listen to this. Purifying for Himself, cleansing for Himself a people for His own special possession. Now that rings of the Old Testament in Israel. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God speaking to Israel says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for this His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then you bring it full swing all the way into the New Testament. Here's what Peter says. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Here it is. "A people for His own possession." We belong to Him as His special possession, and nothing can change that. Nothing can destroy that. Nothing can break that. Nothing can end that. I mean, you want to talk about eternal security? The God of the universe is keeping us. No one can snatch us out of His hand, is the way John describes it. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he says at the very end that as the church, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be zealous. We're supposed to be eager. We're supposed to be energized by and for good works. Now we understand works. It has nothing to do with our salvation. Because we are saved, because we belong to Christ, because we are God's treasured possession, we want to serve Him with zeal, with passion, with heart. We want to be different. We want people to ask us, "Why are you so zealous for good works?" I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And that's why he says in verse 15, "Declare these things, preach these things." Things. Speak truth into their lives. That's what it means to be discipled. It means that you have people speaking truth down into your soul. Declare these things. Exhort them. Rebuke them with all the authority that you have in the Word of God. And let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father God, would we just take a moment before we sing a note to just stop and just reflect on how amazing your grace is. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace will lead me home. Father, we begin in grace. That's how the gospel comes to us. Paul makes it so clear. For it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And Father, that means all boasting is excluded except in Jesus Christ. Father, our lives are not to make much of us. Our lives are to make much of Jesus. And Father, that may be the beginning point for someone today who says, you know, I don't believe I've ever experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You start there. You start by confessing your sins. You start by repenting of your sins. You start by recognizing your lostness and separation from God. And you recognize that only in Christ can you be forgiven through the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. But Father, I know that there are many who have begun with Christ in grace and they tried to continue in their own strength and in their own flesh. Father, our saving grace is a training grace. And Lord, my prayer for my people today is that they would let grace train them. Let grace teach them. So I just ask, what has grace taught you? I know that might be a conversation for lunch or this afternoon. But what has grace taught you? How has grace trained you? Are you any different because God poured out His grace and His mercy on your life? And it could very well be that you started in grace, but now you're trying so hard and so desperate to move on by your own self-effort. And I'm telling you, friend, it leaves you frustrated because you can't do it in your flesh. You can't do it in your own strength. Only Christ and only grace. And Father, are we ready to meet you? If that great hope, that blessed appearing, if that was today, we'd be ready as the church to meet you. We'd be ready as individuals to meet you. Father, we're not promised tomorrow, but we are promised today. And the Bible says that today is the day that we respond. Today is the day of salvation. So, Father, would you speak words of grace to our hearts to stir us and motivate us and remind us that all of our lives must be saturated by grace. And, Father, they may just need to come and just say to you afresh and anew, I need grace for this journey. So, Father, it's your invitation. Others may want to come for church membership. We invite them to come today. Others who may want to come and be baptized. But, Lord, our prayer is that we would all respond to the grace of God that has appeared. We pray in Jesus' name.